I'm excited about this passage, Matthew chapter 9. I entitled it, An Inside Job. And normally when you hear of an inside job, that means, something didn't go right. Somebody on the inside let something out of the bag. But tonight, an inside job, if you could imagine Jesus speaking in a house and all of a sudden the roof came unroofed. And inside, Jesus did something absolutely spectacular that he had not done up to this time, and the Gospel of Matthew records it for us. Matthew chapter 9, 1 through 8, and as you get to that section of Scripture, let me just set the table for us a little bit here and use the analogy of driving down the highway. And as we drive down our highways, you sometimes will encounter people on the road that you actually wonder, can they read? However, the figures have been improving about literacy in America, but still, when two roads come together, I wonder if the drivers in the other lane grasp what the word yield actually means. I mean, the way they slide right into your lane of traffic without slowing makes one think that they have confused yield with merge. Yielding is really hardly the only problem. Stop seems to mean slow down substantially, then accelerate rapidly if other cars are approaching in the mid-distance. Of course, American drivers also have trouble with nonverbal symbols, such as traffic lights. Although a green light actually means go, many drivers do remain motionless for a while upon seeing it turn green. Kathy and I were just at an intersection the other day, and I started chuckling. I said, you remember one of the last times we were sitting at this intersection, and one of our sons was behind us, and the green arrow light came on for us to turn, and I must have been out to La La Land, and I never turned, and he is laying on the horn. Get going. You remain motionless even though it's green. And they act as if a yellow light means hurry up and get through that intersection. And finally, some seem to think a fresh red light means still keep going and close your eyes as you go through. Sadly, though, road signs are not the only ones people fail to read. In our passage this evening in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus is going to present a very clear, and he's going to present helpful signs to those that are in the house to show them who he is and what he can do. But many of the witnesses in that home are going to seem to actually miss the signs. So as we follow the life of Jesus, as we've been doing this study through the book of Matthew, we witness his power as we did in Matthew chapter 8. He exercised his power over widening spheres. First, he healed the sick with a touch, or he healed the sick with a word. Then he mastered nature itself. I'd really intended to want to show you, as Pastor John was preaching last Sunday evening, I wanted to bring our encounter with the Sea of Galilee, and we'll have to bring it at another time. But I remember as we were staying the night there on the Sea of Galilee, and I woke up the next morning, our window was open, and I looked at Kathy and I said, are we on the ocean or what? And we looked outside, the sun was shining, and right there on this calm Sea of Galilee, it was like you were in a massive storm in the middle of the ocean. I could not believe the waves were breaking 10, 12, 14 feet high. They were hitting the wall of the hotel, and they were flying all the way into the first floor of the motel. In fact, our guide, Hebrew guide, came. He said, you very rarely see this anymore. He said, but look, not a cloud in the sky. The sun is shining. And Pastor John talked about how those winds, and they come up over the Golan Heights, and they hit that water. And I just had to think what it would have been like. I mean, the story of Matthew chapter 8 came to life with the disciples trying their best to get the boat under control. And there Jesus was sleeping. And, And with a word, he calmed nature. He mastered it. Then he demonstrated his power over the demonic evil world. And now we will witness what only God can do. Forgive sin. One writer stated it so well. Forgiveness is God's greatest gift because it's man's deepest need. That summarizes what we read in the first 8 verses of this 9th chapter of Matthew's gospel. The text is going to demonstrate to us Jesus' power to forgive sins, and there are different reactions to what took place here. Follow along as I read the first 8 verses. So he, Jesus, got into the boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And he arose and he departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and they glorified God, who had given such power to men. The great English preacher Charles Spurgeon said it well. The fact that this account is recorded in all 3 of our synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, undoubtedly makes it terribly important, end of quote. It's important because it demonstrates for us the authority of Jesus Christ to forgive sins. The angel told Joseph before the birth of Jesus, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So we're going to just break it down in this narrative, and let's look at the setting there in verse 1. He got in the boat, he crossed over, and he came to his own city. Matthew will not hold for us a strict chronological picture, but he's going to arrange the scenarios that we've been reading about in these different events in the earthly ministry of Jesus to prove one point. Matthew, primarily writing to this Jewish congregation, wants them to see Jesus is God. He is the Messiah. I mean, it's one thing to touch a leper and heal him. It seems even more remarkable to heal the centurion's servant by just speaking a word. Jesus also healed Peter's mother-in-law, and that same evening, he healed all the people that came with all kinds of sicknesses that they brought to him, and he cast out many demons. For the people of Israel, Jesus brought the best of times. He came bursting on the scene, proclaiming his kingdom, calling disciples to himself, and then demonstrating his power over nature, his power over the demonic world. And now he returns home to Capernaum. Although Bethlehem was where he was born and Nazareth is where he grew up, Capernaum was his home, and where many of his miracles were done was done in this city. But as much attention and celebration that Jesus brought with him, Jesus' presence often upset the religious that brought with it great opposition. At the end of Matthew chapter 8, we see that Jesus had just left that Gentile region. I was talking with Pastor John after the message. I said, I'm so thankful that you put it in that vernacular there. It was a Gentile region. I said, unfortunately, I was thinking it was a Jewish region when I was on my trip to Israel, and I offended our Hebrew guide as we pull the bus off and we're right there, and he gets out and he goes, "This is where Jesus healed the two demonics of the Gadarenes, was right here." And I mean, we were right there where it had to be the place where the pigs went running down into the water. Now it's totally fenced off with signs that say, landmines all around, don't cross this barrier. And I went up to our Hebrew guide and I said, so what do you think? Do you think there were some Jews here bootlegging pigs? He didn't like it. He didn't think it was funny. He looked at me and he goes, you are wrong, sir. This is a Gentile area. This was not a place that the Jews would want to inhabit. This was where the Jews, where the Gentiles lived. I said, point well taken. Jesus had healed these two demonic men that had been possessed and tormented by these demons. And what is so disappointing is that the people of this region come and they see these two men that nobody's been able to control. They haven't even been able to keep clothes on these guys. They can't keep them in chains. And here they sit in their right mind, and it brought fear to the people. And so the people wanted Jesus to leave. And Jesus stepped into a boat, and he crossed over, and he came to his own city. Now, word reached this area of Capernaum that Jesus the healer had come to town. Mark and Luke point out for us that it was several days after Jesus had come back to Capernaum that the word started to spread and the crowd started to arrive where Jesus was. That particular day, a throng of people, they pressed and they pushed and they elbowed their ways right into the house to see Jesus. And many commentators believe that this possibly was Peter's house. Matthew doesn't go into as much detail about the crowd, but Mark and Luke do. He just immediately, Matthew points out the central player in the event that took place that day. Mark points out that the crowd was huge. It was very large. We read immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even the door, near the door. And he preached the word to them. Now Luke tells us that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, I'm sure the Sadducees were there, had all come from all over the area to see Jesus and hear what he'd had to say. In light of who Jesus is and what Jesus can do, our text provides some responses for us that are appropriate actions that we should take when we're confronted with his greatness and with his glory. And so in verse 2, we see these seekers. They had heard much about this man. They wanted to come and see for themselves exactly what he could do. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Four men show up with a paralytic, a man who could not walk. And obviously, they brought him because they believed Jesus could heal their friend. Mark and Luke let us know that these four men had to fight through some great obstacles to get their friend to Jesus. I like what one pastor had to say about these obstacles. He said, real faith fights through obstacles. It does not stop at the first hurdle. In other words, we back up and we get a running start and we leap over it if we can. If we cannot jump over the barrier, we will claw our way over it and find a path around it or tunnel to it. However, we can get past whatever those obstacles are. But I need to fill in some details for you. Notice how Mark describes these four and their dogged determination. We read it in Mark chapter 2, verse 4. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. I mean, you have to be impressed here that they're not going to take, no, you can't bring him in here. We got no room. Just go on. There's no room here. Friends, anytime you're wanting to bring people to Jesus, there will always be obstacles. If you've never been involved with evangelism or, or sharing the gospel with someone, and the minute you start to share, and boy, it seems like God's opening their eyes and their ears, and then all of a sudden you start seeing all kinds of incredible obstacles getting ready to occur. I remember when Pastor Steve was here, we would talk about that often, and he'd think, yeah, right. And he said, when I got out there and I started doing it, he said, he came running, he goes, "You're right. I mean, the obstacles are incredible. You're wanting to see people come to Jesus, and all these things start happening because there's an enemy who doesn't want to see people come to Jesus." Probably one that I'll never forget was took place back in Colorado. A family had visited our church. I went out to see them, and we were all sitting around, and the father said, "You know, we came to your church. We're looking. You know, what is the answer? You know, when you die, how do you know what's going to happen? I mean, when the earth, you know, when the world ends." And so I started going through and sharing the gospel with them. And as I was doing that, they had a dog that was laying by the refrigerator in the kitchen. And just seemed to be a mild-mannered dog, just wanting to conk out right there in the kitchen. And as we started getting to the gospel, right when I got to the part about Jesus, all of a sudden I saw it kind of get up and shake its head. And I said, "And here is the key. If you will transfer your trust," and right when I'm getting ready to say transfer your trust to Jesus Christ, here comes this dog. I mean, teeth showing. It is full speed at me, and it leaps, and I happen to grab a pillow on the couch and kind of deflect it off. And by that time, the man gets up and grabs it, and I'll never forget what he said. He goes, "What got into this dog?" I wanted to say, "I have an idea." The obstacles can be so intense anytime you're wanting to bring people to Jesus. And one of my sons told me of his frustration there and at their church. He was working at the University of Akron on the campus there, and he got to know and meet Terry Bowden, who was the football coach at the time. He's no longer there. And he said, he called and he said, "You know, it's unbelievable. I invited Coach Bowden and the whole football team and their whole coaching staff to come to our church on a Sunday morning, and we would feed them breakfast and then have them stay for the 10 o'clock service." And he said, "Dad, one of the pastors is just so upset that they're coming." He goes, what do you think about that?" I said, "Well, I've been studying Matthew chapter 9, and you know what I think about that? Anytime you're wanting to bring people to Jesus, there's going to be obstacles. Unfortunately, it can even come from pastors." I said, "What's the pastor saying?" He's saying, "We don't have any room." I go, "Read Matthew chapter 9. It's the same story. These religious leaders, they look and they go, we got no room here for your friend laying there on the pallet." There was this huge obstacle to bring this man to Jesus. There was no room. The roof at that time would have been made of wood beams that were crossed there, and they would be layered with branches, and they would be packed with this thick layer of grass and mud and clay, and it would be so strong you could walk across it. One could also dig through it if they had to, and this no doubt would have left a terrible mess, and it would have disturbed everything going on in the house. But nevertheless, I love this phrase in the Greek, these men unroofed the roof. You like that? They unroofed. Can you imagine if all of a sudden we saw some plaster starting to fall? Pastor Keith would be getting Mr. Radke, right, Jim Radke, going, "Get up there and find out what's going on. I mean, here it comes falling down." I mean, that's what was happening as Jesus was starting to teach and continue to teach. Now, the dirt and the grass started to fall. Why? Because these four men loved their friend so much. They wanted him to see Jesus. Can I ask you a question? Are people more important than roofs? They knew this hole could be fixed. It's important to get people to Jesus no matter what the obstacles might be. And I think, what a rebuke to many of us today. We end up being more concerned about our carpet and our house, and we don't want people just coming in and tracking it up, or our grass on our lawn or our vehicles, than we are with reaching people. I remember, and I think I've shared this with you at one point, I was upset with our boys and their neighbors wanting to play football after it had just been raining, knowing they're going to pit the yard all up. And I was frustrated by it, and Kathy came in and she said, "Well, are we raising grass or are we raising boys?" I said, "Touche, honey, thank you. I needed that." The obvious answer is we're looking to reach people. People are more important than things. But for these four men, their friend demanded their best efforts. In the middle of his teaching, Jesus probably starts to hear some noise from above, and then suddenly a clump of debris falls, and pretty soon he must have seen a small hole in the roof. Can you imagine one of their faces looking down, making sure they weren't hitting people with all the debris? And then pretty soon that hole was large enough that they could actually lower a man on a pallet down right to Jesus where he was standing. Imagine for a moment sitting there and watching in disbelief as this scene unfolded. "Hey, I thought you told them we didn't have any room here." I mean, there they are. They're coming in from the top, unroofing the roof. People looking up, watching the dust particles as they are falling through the rays of the natural light coming in as this man on a pallet is lowered down by four men with four ropes. Originality, not conventionality, characterized these men. The earnestness of their passion. It reminds me of Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, that when Andrew came to know Jesus Christ as his Savior, the first thing he thought about was, "I got to get to my brother. I got to get to Simon Peter." And John says that he first found his own brother Simon, and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. The greatest thing we can ever do in our life is to bring people to Jesus. And when you're sitting across the table from them, or you're across the room and you're sharing this, and they look at you and they say, "That is what I've been looking for my whole entire life," can I tell you, there is nothing greater than seeing a soul that has been snatched out of the fire and they've put their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ. The greatest thing a father can do for his children is to bring them to Jesus. The greatest thing a mother can do for her children is to bring them to Jesus. The greatest thing children can do for children is to bring them to Jesus. And I've known many children that God has used to bring their moms or dads or their grandmas and grandpas to Christ. The greatest thing that you can do for your friend is to bring him or her to Jesus. Jesus is the solution for the greatest need that man has, the forgiveness of their sins. Used to be an old song out there, "Jesus is the answer for the world today." That is still true. He is the answer. The solution, we also see in verse 2. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Jesus first notes and he commends their faith. Like the leper and like the centurion of chapter 8, these five men, the paralytic included, they didn't question in their hearts whether Jesus could heal, only if he would heal. Thus, they took this bold step of faith, no matter whatever the social or the material cost would be. They wanted to see their friend at the feet of Jesus, and Jesus liked what he saw. He liked seeing their faith. As we will see throughout our study in the Gospel of Matthew, faith will manifest itself not so much by what one knows or how one feels, but what one does in response to Jesus. These men wholeheartedly trusted that Jesus would be sufficient to take care of their friend. What were they looking for? They were looking to see him take his pallet and walk out of there. They knew Jesus could heal, but they were going to get more than what they even brought him for. only speak a word and my servant will be healed. That's what the centurion said. That was a type of faithful belief that they put into action for their friend. Secondly, though, we see forgiveness. Instead of this immediate miracle, which had happened all throughout Matthew chapter 8, they don't see the immediate miracle. You remember, he immediately healed the lepers. He immediately healed the centurion servant. The woman, he immediately stealed the calmness he put over the sea, and he cast out the demons. But here, immediately, what does he do? He forgives sin. Whoa. We thought he was going to be getting up. He's not getting up. He's still right there on his bed. Imagine the shock, possibly even the disappointment. Why didn't Jesus just heal him immediately? Can you imagine what people might have been thinking? The church today and its message must be relevant to our culture and to our world. And I'm constantly hearing, well, Pastor Ken, we need to discover the hurts of people, like their loneliness and their depression and their guilt and their feelings of inadequacy. And we need to use those needs to bring people into the church. And I'm aware there are so many hurting people out there, and it sounds good. However, it doesn't really reflect Jesus' approach to ministry right here. I'm sure this man's being paralyzed was a tremendous need, but Jesus, with compassion, looked past this man's surface need, and he met his deepest need. I'm not saying we don't reach out and help hurting people. We do. But we have to see what their deepest need is. I see so many people wanting to put shoes on people or go over and build a chicken coop for folks so they can start raising their own chickens, and they give them no gospel message of where their deepest need is. Jesus looked past this man's immediate need, and he met his real need. Based on who he is and what he would accomplish on the cross, he extended to a paralyzed sinner God's full and complete pardon of sin. Free. My chains fell off. They're broken. He's free. This man did. He did need physical healing. But even more, he, like all of us, needed to experience the forgiveness of sins made possible only by Jesus. This man got more than he wanted. He got what he needed. Thirdly, I want to add that Jesus must have seen something in this man's heart. Jesus, I believe reflects his knowledge of this man's particular sins and their relationship possibly to his paralysis. I mean, it wasn't uncommon for Scripture to speak of illness and misfortune of being the result of sin. I mean, this man's sin or sins may have brought about this sickness. I mean, it was a common belief of the time that his affliction would be the result of sin. I mean, Jesus' disciples had once asked him about a man that was born blind. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, the disciples were right in the sense of linking sickness to sin, because if there were no sin, there would be no sickness. My boys picked it up quick when they had the flu, and they all three came down at one time saying, Dad, why did Adam have to sin? This is horrible. Sin has brought sickness. The disciples, however, were wrong in reflecting the sentiment of the day that because of his illness, it was because of sin. That had been the thinking for a long time. You remember old Job, right? One of the oldest books of the Bible, you remember his good old three buddies that he had? They basically kept telling him, you got problems because there is sin in your life. This man here in Matthew chapter 9 not only suffered from his disease, but he suffered from the stigma that was attached to it, that he must have done something very terrible to be in this position. This man may also have suffered from an overwhelming fact that he was sinful. I'm going to have to wait until I get to heaven to find out. But the thought crossed my mind that this man wanted to come to Jesus possibly because of his sin, not his sickness. I don't know. I'll have to wait till I get to heaven. But I read those words of Jesus, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." All of us will be forced to consider two critical and unavoidable questions of life. Can I be forgiven of my sin? And who can forgive me of my sin? That basically is a message the world is asking. That we must face such questions should not surprise us. Sin is our greatest need. It's our greatest problem. It is our greatest enemy. It separates us from God. Can I be forgiven? This text has the right solution for us. It's a resounding yes. Jesus can forgive sins. How? Because he has the authority to forgive sins. That's what Matthew has been wanting to emphasize to his Jewish audience, is Jesus has the authority. Matthew bookended the statements about Jesus' authority. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 28, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we read, the people said he speaks as one who has authority. He was teaching, and thus we would call that doctrinal authority. They said he doesn't teach like the scribes and the Pharisees. And when we come to the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew records the words of Jesus, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples." Jesus is the one who has the authority to do what he's doing because Jesus is God. This refers to his kingdom or his ruling authority, and the action now quickly shifts from the paralytic to the thoughts of the religious authorities. They were skeptical. Ever been around people that are skeptical of your message and what you're wanting to share? The skeptics in verse 3, "And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.'" That's a very serious charge. And it led to the eventual crucifixion of Jesus. The first man, the crippled man, wanted forgiveness, but these men concluded that this one who he's talking to is a blasphemer. What a difference between the two groups. One coming to seek to be at the feet of Jesus, and the others within their heart questioning. The religious leaders did not even know they had a need, nor would they ever acknowledge they had a need. I mean, a preacher can preach his heart out with a message on forgiveness that Jesus offers, and some will open their hearts to Jesus Christ, and some will leave uninterested because it's all just boring. I don't really have that big of a need. I'm a little bit better than the other guy. They don't recognize what their problem is. And as we trek through this gospel, it's going to become very evident that they will never, ever come to the realization that they have a need that only Jesus Christ can fill. But before we get there, let's just don't throw proverbial stones at them, because we need to understand Jewish Theology 101, which teaches very clearly that sin could only be forgiven by bringing an offering to God in the temple. Yet we see here there is no sin offering, there's no priest, there's no temple. Thus, it should not surprise us totally that these men who were schooled in the law questioned in their hearts, "Why does this man," Mark tells us, "speak like that? He's blaspheming." Mark tells us a little more. They're thinking, who can forgive sins but God alone? These men are not just bumbling idiots. They are learned scribes who were right in thinking that only God could forgive sins. But here was a problem. They either had to say he is God and he is truly the Messiah who he claims to be, or he's a blasphemer. Those were their two options. That's precisely what Jesus was claiming as Matthew brings out his kingdom and his authority, and he emphasizes it. What these scribes and leaders of the law saw was a man standing before them in flesh and blood, and they took the second option. He has to not be God. He is a blasphemer. This man cannot be God. Jesus we're told, is God come in the flesh. By healing this man, Jesus will prove here in this moment that he is God. And he's going to prove it for all time by his resurrection from the dead. That's the second great enemy of man, death. And Jesus conquered death. Jesus knew, as they did, it's one thing to say it. It's something else to prove it, that he's God. The proof is just around the corner. The story is told by some that W.C. Fields was preparing for a show, and he was on the set when someone actually saw him reading a Bible. And they said to him, "Hey, Bill, what are you doing reading the Bible?" And he answered, "I'm looking for loopholes." The seekers, those that brought their friend, they weren't looking for loopholes. The skeptics now, they were looking how to deal with this novice that they had heard about, and they wanted to see if he was all that everybody was claiming he was, and were told Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, and here we get into the scolding in verses 4 through 6. "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." And then he said to the paralytic, here we go now, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Now watch this powerful argument. "Which is easier to say or to do? Thy sins be forgiven thee, or arise and walk?" What an incredible question. Which is easier? You see them answer Jesus' question? Both are impossible to men, but both are possible with God. The leaders of the law were awestruck because only God can heal and only God can forgive sins. And Pastor Kent Hughes noted this, and I quote, "I doubt that Jesus had any formal education in philosophy, but he certainly demonstrated the mastery of the art of argument." Jesus gave an argument which goes like this. If a difficult claim is true, then a lesser claim is even more certain. That was precisely his argument. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Because you can't really see that. Or to say, rise and walk, and it will happen right before your eyes. Jesus then demonstrated his power over both by healing the paralytic, and he didn't just say it. He wanted to prove it. And he did it after he forgave the man of his sins. By doing the visible, he manifested his authority and power to do the invisible and to forgive him of his sins. This man was healed as a proof of Jesus' ability to forgive sins. I mean, it's the point of the whole passage. It's not just about faith. It's not just necessarily about healing. It's about the authority that Jesus has. He is the one who can forgive sins. And all God's people should be saying and singing hallelujah. And I do know it's hallelujah, even though I like to say hallelujah. We ought to be happy. Jesus is still saving and forgiving people of their sins. Our adversary, the devil, would love for you to assume the worst about whatever situation you find yourself in. He would enjoy seeing you heave a sigh and resign yourself to the feelings of depression and doubt. However, it has been my experience that when God is involved, anything can happen. Jesus, God in the flesh, he did something remarkable this day. It was a miracle to prove he has authority to heal sin and to do the impossible and have a man get off of his pallet that they've lowered him down in as they unroofed the roof and let him get up and now take his pallet and walk out. May we never, ever forget who Jesus is. And here is the scene after that happens in verse 7. He arose and he departed to his house. Do you think they made an immediate path for him to be able to get out of the house? I think they did. Can you believe what we're just seeing here? Luke will fill in the details for us. We read, he went home praising God. Don't you think that would be you? It sure sounds like what we would expect since they came in faith believing, what a day. Sins forgiven, and I'm walking out of where they lowered me down from the roof. How about the crowd? What were their thoughts as they watched this incredible miracle and power of Jesus? You see complete satisfaction in verse 8. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and they glorified God who had given such power to men. First of all, we're told the people that were there were in awe and they glorified God. I don't think all of them did that because we're going to see a little bit later on this same chapter. But I think there were a great number of people in attendance that day that knew that God was in their midst and that he had given power to such men. They knew Jesus was a man. And by the way, and that's a great statement regarding his humanity. They knew he was a man, but they knew God was in that man. The scribes and the teachers of the law, they couldn't deny it. But when we look at just a few verses down, we see their heart again. They said to the disciples in verse 11, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" A little later in the same chapter here in Matthew 9, the Pharisees said, "He cast out demons by the ruler of the demons." You getting a feel of what their response was when they saw Jesus do all this? These Jewish leaders faced a choice between two destinations. Would they accept Jesus as God, or would they follow their own reasoning? And sadly, they followed their own skepticism about Jesus and did not believe in him. Ultimately, they demanded his death on a cross for blasphemy. Their goal was achieved, but so was God's. The real reason Jesus came in the first place was to die for the sins of the world. So, in conclusion, I just want to go through this quickly. There's five questions that we should always ask of every text of Scripture. Here's the first. What does this text teach me about God? That only God can forgive sins. God is compassionate to those wounded by sin. And God saves all who come to his Son in faith. You think of some people in Scripture that were just in horrific sin and God saved him out of it? Mary Magdalene? The Apostle Paul himself when he was known as Saul? Number two, what does this text teach me about sinful humanity? Our greatest need is not physical healing, but spiritual forgiveness. Those who are the most religious are often the most judgmental. That's why the one thing I loved about being out west is most people didn't have a church background. You could actually get to the gospel much quicker than oftentimes when you're in an area that they're, well, I'm this denomination or I come from this. Sometimes physical sickness and personal sin are related. Number three, what does this text teach about Jesus Christ? He is God and he knows our hearts. He is God who forgives our sins. He is God who heals our diseases. Number four, what does God want me to know? We need to know the ministry of God's word. I need to be in this book as much as anybody in this auditorium this evening. We need to run to Christ for the forgiveness of sins. It's terrible to watch a Christian try to cover and hide their sin. Proverbs 18 talks about that. He who hides his sin will never prosper, but only those who will confess and forsake will experience the mercy of God. And number five, what does God want me to do? He wants me to act out on my faith, and he wants me to glorify God. Do you get a theme all through the Scripture? I mean, it was a message of this morning even. Whether I ate or whether I don't eat or whether I observe a day or I don't observe the day, I honor and glorify God. Ancient faith healers of the day created illusions of miracles to keep their followers coming to them with money. Can I say it's still happening today? I've told you before, I grew up in Tulsa, Oklahoma. That's the Babel of religion. There were a lot of these shows around where you can go and see somebody get healed. Just make sure you bring your billfold with you. They mimic the supernatural to position themselves in the minds of others as this, with this this special access to a realm that they have the ability to exercise dominion over the world and determine the fate of those who hope to pass from here to there. They trafficked with people the fear of the unknown. And Jesus performed his miraculous signs for a very different purpose. His miracles provided relief from pain, from fear, and taught of a God who cares deeply about the suffering of people. And he is the only one who can heal, and he does it for free. Jesus performed many more miracles than are even described in the gospel. And John chapter 20, the gospel writer tells us many more that we can't even put into the volume. And his motivation for them was nothing more than compassion and for them to see that he is God. Viewing his miracles as a whole, the astonishing power of Jesus should be a source of comfort and joy. We do not go alone here. The matters we or the world might consider trivial, he cares about deeply, and he wants to remedy. He longs to relieve our worries, and he's promised to supply our fundamental needs. He has taken dominion over illness and tragedy and chaos and death and even sin. And his power is not limited by time, distance, or superstition, or prejudice, or even the forces of evil. He taught by way of his own miracles in his resurrection that evil may win a few skirmishes on earth, but only he wields everlasting power. The fleeting 70, possibly 80 years in these bodies that battle disease and sickness and eventually death are but a twinkling compared to the magnificent and the endless delights that he has promised to those who believe in him. Having read of these authentic miracles Jesus performed, you are left with this opportunity to respond to the one who performed them. His miracles have been recorded for us so that we might believe that he is in fact the Son of God. The skeptics in the house that day did not, but that doesn't change the truth that Jesus is God, and Jesus is the only one who can forgive sins because he paid for the sins of the world. And yet the question that everyone must answer is he your God who has forgiven your sins? Is this the Jesus you know? I sure hope so. And the question would be, if not, why not? Why wait? As we shared this morning, Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment, it is coming. And all will bow their knee to Jesus. And then can you imagine then the guilty verdict? Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into an everlasting torment of hell forever and ever. Why would someone pass up right now to accept Jesus as their Savior? Because one day, everyone will bow their knee. Father, we love you. Thank you for the privilege that we have of studying just a marvelous passage of Scripture that was so incredibly used by the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Oh, what a scene to see the roof unroofed and a man lowered and first of all, his sins being forgiven, and then watching this man get up and walk, and the responses of the different people. This has to be God. And the skeptics who said, he gets his power from the devil. Father, may we go forth knowing this week that we serve Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Father, give us a passion to bring people to the feet of Jesus so that they can hear the great message, Jesus saves, and come to put their faith and their trust in him forever. Oh, Father, help us to be concerned. Concerned as these four men were concerned to bring their friend to Jesus. May that be our heartbeat. And we'll give you the praise, Father, for what you're going to do in our life. In Jesus' name. Amen.